Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I started the day in a fog. No, literally, it was foggy where I was. But at any rate, the fog has lifted and I'm ready to plunge the depths of biblical profundity. With that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, while we got you on the line, we pray for peace. And as we prepare for this consecration of Russia to the Blessed Mother, we ask that you bless the world with peace. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, I do like studying the Bible in these crazy times. It just, it's a moment in which to calm down and say, oh, things aren't like they used to be, but then again, they never were. All right, we're reading from Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, the first verse, and then it jumps to the fifth verse and goes to the ninth. Now, Israel, hear the statutes and decrees which I am teaching you to observe. And they're interesting words. Did I look them up? I did. Let me go back to where I looked. One is chukim, which I've explained these things to you before, but I'm going to explain them again. Yeah, mishpat. What's the difference between a statute and a decree? The chukim, there are three categories of laws in the, what are they? The chukim, the mishpat, and the, I forget the other one, but there are three categories of law, commandments. So you got your judgments, you got your commandments, and you got your, the mitzvot, or the commandments. And then you got your chukim. Now, the chukim, the word statute is translated as chukim. And these are the laws that the rabbis say don't make a lot of sense. You know, and we try to make sense out of them. For instance, not eating pork. Well, pigs are dirty. I mean, the pigs are not dirty. They're no dirtier than chickens. I mean, chickens, if you've ever gotten to know a chicken or a goat, well, they're filthy. I mean, you know, you clean it, you cook it. It's all good. So why no pork? But yeah, chickens and goats. This is a chuk in Hebrew, and it's something that is just a law that is set up. For instance, a stop sign at this corner, but not that corner, that would be a statute. It's a law that's made that can be unmade. No problem. Then you got the other one, the mishpat. These are judgments. And this has to do with things legal. This is a legal word. The judges gave good counsel to Israel. They weren't just criminal judges. When we think of a judge, we think of somebody in a criminal court or a civil court. It was more than that. The judges, we look at the book of Judges, the 12 judges, they were essentially military leaders, wise men, and there were women judges also. And these gave judgments. that these were not arbitrary, but they were an application of wisdom to the situation. I'm going into detail on this because of what we read in the gospel. We read in the gospel that Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So let's go back to the first reading, because you could read that and say, well, thus, we still can't eat pork, and we still should be, you know, sacrificing turtle doves and pigeons and all that sort of thing. And there are people who maintain that, who hold that the Christian is bound by the law of Moses. And Jesus clearly says, we're not. He says, he makes all foods clean at one point, we read in the gospel. I should have pulled that up. Let me pull it up now while I'm thinking of it. Hold on. Thus, he made all foods. Okay, let me press the magical button. Mark, in Mark 7:19, we read. Let's read it from Mark 7 verse 18. Are you still so dull? He asked. Do you not understand? Nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but it goes into the stomach and then is eliminated. Thus, he made all foods clean. This is rather clear in the New Testament that this idea of ritual uncleanness from what we eat is over, and it's fascinating to me when people want to insist on that, and it's just pretty clear. Well, how can that be? Well, first of all, these are chukim and the chukim and the mishpats, not the mitzvot, not the commandments. Again, I've shared this with you many times. How can it be? Well, people say, well, in the Old Testament, you couldn't commit adultery and you couldn't eat pork. So now we can eat pork, but we still can't commit adultery? That makes no sense. It makes perfect sense. Because in the Torah, in the law, there are these three categories of law. And the commandments, there are 613 laws in the Torah. We obey only the 10 and the corollaries that come from the 10 in the law of Moses. Because as I've shared with you a number of times, those laws reflect the very nature of God and they reflect the nature of man fulfilled. The first three of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The fourth, as we Catholics count them, is honor your father and your mother. If you're a parent, you want to be loved and honored by your children, so you should love and honor God, who is the Father of all. Thou shalt not kill. We count it as the fifth commandment. You wouldn't want to be killed, so you shouldn't kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You wouldn't want to be cheated on, you shouldn't cheat. And going back over them, those reflect the fullness of human virtue. Going back over them again, God is the Father of all, so by honoring our parents, we honor God. God is the giver of life, so we do not kill. God is faithfulness, so we do not cheat on our spouse. God is the giver of all good gifts, so we don't steal, and so on. God is truth, so we don't lie. You see, the Ten Commandments reflect the nature of God, and they reflect the goal of fully human life, so they are unchangeable. Whereas these other things, the chukim, the arbitrary statutes, the laws that are set up, existed to create a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. And I'll say a little bit more about that in this passage. But those were set up to keep Israel separate, to keep Israel holy. And then the judgments were practical applications of the law for the situation in which the Israelites found themselves. Now, we read further on in the passage, observe these commandments carefully. Thus you will give evidence of your wisdom and intelligence. And they will say, this is a great nation, truly wise and intelligent. For what great nation is there that has God so close? It is the Lord, our God, is to us. So these were testimonies to the holiness of God and the wisdom of Israel in following God. That was the purpose of this extensive law. Because you see, religion, non-revealed religion, pretty much uses it is used as a kind of voodoo. I remember reading a book about Hinduism, which many people think is this elevated religion. And, well, a Brahmin who was a convert to Christianity said, practically speaking, it's a kind of, you know, how to curse your neighbor's cow kind of thing. Now, I don't mean to impugn, I'm sure there's a great body of Hindu morality, but on the other hand, the practical daily religion is, well, kind of voodoo-esque. You see, there are only two religions in the world, two kinds of religion. There's theism and pantheism. Theism believes that a spirit, a being outside of creation brought everything into being, whereas the other is a kind of pantheism. The gods of, say, traditional German religion, Odin and Thor and all these gods, they were nature spirits who were personifications of natural forces. And pretty much that was the religion of the world before Revelation, this kind of personifying of natural forces. And the point of religion is to either keep the gods happy and off your case, or to convince them to give you what you want. The gods were not moral. The gods of these nature religions were not interested in the well-being of humanity. They were also not eternal. They were immortal, but they weren't eternal. They weren't going to last forever. It's a completely different approach to religion. And God gave the law to Israel to bring him back, to bring humanity back to the Garden of Eden and to that relationship with the one God. That's, I think, how the rabbis look at it, and that's how I've learned to look at it. So there you go. Well, let's now go on to the gospel. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I remember saying this to Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he said, "What does that mean?" All right, here's an example. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How do you fulfill that law? By real intimate friendship with your spouse. A man's best friend should be his wife, and a wife's best friend should be her husband. And a lot of people don't take that seriously. You fulfill the law simply not by avoiding breaking it, but by taking it as counsel as to how you should live in the world. Thou shalt not steal. How do you fulfill the seventh commandment? Thou shalt, as we count it, thou shalt not steal. By generosity, by giving to charity, by being responsible in your financial life. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How do you fulfill that? I learned how to fulfill that. I wish I'd learned it, but I got an example of how to fulfill that law from Archbishop John Dlasny, the retired bishop of Portland, a wonderful man. I had the privilege of living in two rectories with him when he was Father Dlasny. And, you know, we the clergy might be sitting around gossiping about somebody. And Father, then Bishop, now Bishop Dlasny, would come in and say, "Yeah, he's got his issues. But, you know, I was really in a bind once, and he really stepped up and helped me." He could ruin any fun conversation by saying something wonderful about the person that we were trying to trash. I'm joking, of course. But he would do that. He always had something to say about another person that saw, I think, this isn't stretching it, but that saw in that person a little bit of what the Lord saw in that person. Remember, when I don't like someone, I'm in effect saying, "Oh Lord, the Bible says that you love everyone, but if you knew this person as well as I did, Lord, you wouldn't like them either. Amen." I mean, when you don't like someone, who's right? You or God? That God sees in that person something worth the infinite price of the blood of the Son of God on Calvary, the blood of his only begotten Son. So, you know, clearly, if you're in an argument with God, I would take God's side on this. God's probably right about this. thou shalt not bear false witness, you fulfill it by building up the reputation of someone, especially someone who is being bad-mouthed by others, and so on. And these Ten Commandments can never pass away because they will never cease to be the reflection of the nature of God, and they will never cease to have their purpose in bringing humanity to the fullness that the Lord designed us for. The other laws, the statutes can be legislated and unlegislated. Judgments, they apply to a situation. So that's why we obey 10 of the 613 commandments. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, does that mean we shouldn't be eating pork? No. What it means is that we should be grateful for everything God gives us. By fulfilling it, we also obey it. We more than obey it. So we aren't bound to, even by that, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. When I look at a commandment, for instance, this is a good one, that it is forbidden in the law to have animal fibers and vegetable fibers in the same garment. You don't even make them on the same loom, lest you combine them inadvertently in the same garment. Well, what's that law about? How do I fulfill that law that I don't mix myself in with things that are clearly immoral? That there's still, that's called the law of shotness, the law of separation. There's still a law of separation that was embodied in that planting things in separate fields and having garments made separated if they were of different fibers. That I honor that law by keeping myself from associating in immoral activities. So I obey it, and I fulfill it. So that's more than simply making sure I don't have wool and cotton in my coat. So whoever teaches these commandments, you know, that the commandment, you know, people say, well, I don't read the Old Testament because that's the Old Testament. And I'm only into the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament. So we need to study the law. We need to understand its symbolic and its spiritual meaning, and we need to apply it in our life in a way that is appropriate. So at any rate, so don't worry. If you like eating pork, you can still eat pork. And this, oh yeah, the voice in my head just reminded me, this Friday is a solemnity, the Solemnity of the Annunciation. And maybe it's a good reason to have a nice, big, juicy steak to celebrate the Annunciation.
I was planning on it, actually.
Is that, are you alive at the moment?
Yeah,
a big, juicy steak to celebrate the Annunciation. And I think it's a most appropriate day for the consecration of Russia and everyone to the Blessed Mother. All right. I hope that made some sense. Let's take a break. We'll come back with some letters. I have letters somewhere.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
There is no need to worry. There is no need to cry. You know Jesus. Yes, he did.
Sage words sung to a gospel beat. There is no need to worry. Don't panic. Well, maybe a little. No, don't panic. All right, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And the phones are wide open, just like the Texas prairie. Is there? There is prairie in Texas, isn't it? It's a big state. Yeah, well, at any rate, yeah, there is. There is. There's everything in Texas. All right, let's go to letters. All right. This is an interesting yet odd letter. This is from Henry in Chicago. The first question is, I've already answered, and we'll answer again, is Friday a day of abstention from meat? It's the Feast of the Assumption. And to the best of my knowledge, no, it is not. It is a solemnity, and that is celebrated as a Sunday, and you don't need to fast or abstain on a Sunday. But then the second one in the book Fatima the Great Sign by the late Francis Johnston, he mentions seeing Buddhist pilgrims in Fatima who came because they believed Mary was the mother of the one spoken of in a passage in the Diamond Sutra, where according to this book, the Buddha had prophesied approximately 500 years before Christ was born, 500 years after my death will appear one who will fulfill all righteousness, the one who has the root in him not only of 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, or 1,000 Buddhas, but 10,000 Buddhas. Therefore, when he comes, hear him. Have you ever heard of this quote? I've never found it anywhere, but it's fascinating. I've never heard it. Now, the word Buddha, by the way, it means the enlightened one. The fellow's name was Siddhartha Gautama, who was a prince in India 500 years before Christ, and he had never seen suffering. And when he saw the common people and saw their suffering, after he got out from his palace walls, he was overwhelmed by the idea of human suffering, and he devised a philosophy by which one can escape suffering. And you know, a lot of people talk about the similarities of Buddhism and Christianity, and I don't know that there are really similarities. There's similarities between Stoicism and Epicureanism, which were Greek philosophies, and Buddhism. Epicureanism tried to avoid pain through the appreciation of moderated pleasures, that the purpose of life was to enjoy moderate pleasure. I don't know about that. Stoicism was, yeah, you experience pain, but you just learn how not to care. Christianity, we embrace the cross. So in a sense, Buddhism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, by refusing to suffer, are in a sense the opposite of Christianity. But, you know, The case can be made there are correlations, but I'm not so sure. But at any rate, I've never heard of that sutra. But Buddhism is a fascinating religion. However, and it's not really even a religion. Atheism is the lack of belief in a god is fine if you're a Buddhist. Buddhism really comes under the rubric of a philosophy more than a religion. I don't know why I want to talk about that, but I think it's interesting. But then again, I'm easily amused. All right. Now, let me go to another letter. This is from Nina. Will you please pray for my daughter, Emmeline, who is in a same-sex relationship? I certainly will, Nina, but this has become just about the only important thing for a large segment of our society. And frankly, I am at loggerheads. I'm as we say, verblunget. That's what we say in Skokie. It means directionless. I don't know how this happened, but it's been happening over the course of my life. And I cannot think it is anything. I might as well say it. I can't think it's anything but demonic. The devil hates human sexuality, and the devil hates children. And so if the devil can... Let me back up on this, because I think it's an interesting idea. And I haven't shared this in a while, but God shared something with the human beings, with us, that he didn't share with the angels. Angels don't have children. They don't reproduce. They can only steal our children. The gift of creativity was given to human beings in a way that was never given to the angels. Think about it. A man and a woman in their coming together create something that is immortal and eternal. God creates the soul and breathes the spirit into a human being. But in their coming together, a man and a woman create the human body. And if the resurrection is true, and I believe it is, that the human body, in some sense, is eternal and immortal. We participate in a unique way in the creativity of God. In art, we participate in a unique way, in the creativity of God. In music, we participate in a unique way in the creativity of God. And the devil has attacked art. I mean, I often talk to you about the brutalist art of the 20th century, which is still in vogue, that art is meant to uplift. Art is a kind of prayer. It's meant to uplift. And there was a whole school of thought, which is still very popular, that the purpose of art is to shock. It's called the architectural dimension of that. It's brutalist art. And, you know, I often talk to you about a lot of churches these days, these buildings that are supposed to be beautiful to lift our hearts and minds to God really look like spaceships from the planet Ugly. Well, the devil tries to make bad art. The devil tries to make bad music. You look at music and it's so much music is violent and angry and less melodic than music once was. Somebody did a study on this, that there's actually fewer notes used in music these days than ever before. Music is fair game for the devil, but where the devil really, really gets upset is that we have been able, by the grace of God, to create something eternal by giving new life. And the devil hates fertile marriage. He loves artificial birth control. He loves same-sex relationships. He loves all those things. He loves abortion. I really believe it. It's against powers and principalities that we war, not simply against flesh and blood. So this issue of you know, why you make such a big deal about this, if people love each other, I really think that this is, what did Our Lady of Fatima say, that the last battle will be the battle for the family. So here we are fighting for the family. So there you go. Okay, let me see if I can make my mouse work. Okay, I made the mouse work. Yeah, well, yes, let's see here. The voice might just sit there asking a lot. All right, let me erase that and that and that. Ah, all right. This is from an anonymous person. Hi, Father. I was listening to your show on March 22nd. Where would you say it is permissible to draw the line between constant forgiveness and putting up with someone who's toxic? I mean, truly toxic. Not just I disagree with that person about almost everything, so I don't like him. That's a really tough question. Constant forgiveness. Remember what the word forgive means. It means to let go. That's literally what the Greek word in the text of Scripture means, to let go. When a relationship is toxic, what do we mean by a toxic relationship? That it's poisonous. That it's poisonous. That there are some people who, well, you're not called to have tea on Wednesdays and Thursdays at 10 and 4 with everybody on the planet. Scripture, in fact, says in one of these so-called Catholic books that at most you have three or four friends. I mean, people who are really deep, deep friendships. And we need to treat everyone with respect and with kindness. But I think especially the people who come up to you and say, you must love me, you must do this for me. You say you're a Christian, so you must do this for me. No, 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 no. You don't have to do everything for everyone. You have to do what God asks you to do. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. And so we always do what is pleasing. We try to do what is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So that means if someone comes up to me demanding, you have to give me a ride here. You know, you have to do this. You have to put up with me. No, I don't. I only have to do what the Father tells me to do. And I don't think that my allowing you to do this to me is good for you. You know, you have to love everyone, which means you have to will their good. And enabling behavior is not willing the good of someone. You follow what I mean here? In other words, if there's someone in your life who is using you to vent their own psychopathy or aggressions or something like that, you're not helping them by letting them do that. So the question here is, well, how do you draw the line between constant forgiveness? Well, between constant letting go, there are different ways to let go. Do you let go of an offense? And sometimes you have to let go of a person. So if my doing this is good for you, then I'm supposed to do it. If it's not good for you, you know, you have to do this for me and you have to drive me here and you have to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to the point that you're creating an absolute dependence in that person. Is that good for them? Is it sustainable? I think the real bottom line here is my putting up with you good for you? I know that may sound sort of inside out. Of course it's good for me. I know it's good for me. No, you don't. Obviously you don't. And when we think in terms of, is it good for me? Well, we have to think that. But do you see the tack I'm taking here? Is this very unhealthy relationship that I'm in with you, is it good for you? I don't think so. I'm out of it. That's how I would draw the line between putting up with someone who's toxic. Forgive them by changing your phone number and letting go of them. All right. With that pleasant thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones, and they're wide open at 888-914-9149. We will be right back. At least I'm going to be. I hope you are. A great song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm. Oh, amen. All right, let's go to the word of the day. I'm going to redo yesterday's word of the day again, but with a little amplification. I talked about the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and it was, I'm sure, a very long and confusing diatribe, but I'm going to try it again. I have this harebrained theory about the Immaculate Conception, that it was not only about preparing a perfect humanity for Jesus, you know, that Jesus is the new Adam. And his humanity, he was fully human and fully divine. He had a fully human nature. He was a divine person with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. It sounds like two natures or 200%. No, 100%. That in the person of Jesus, humanity and divinity are married and there is not a chance of divorce. So that's, people always think that that's what the Immaculate Conception was about. But God could have done it just directly. He could have given Jesus a perfect human nature without the Immaculate Conception. So why the Immaculate Conception? Because of, and this is what I tried to explain yesterday, because of the holiness of the church. That there was a point in history in which there was only one member of the church, and that was Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, the princess of the house of David. That she was the full membership of the church at one point in history. She was the first to accept Christ into her life. She was faithful to him at the foot of the cross. She was there at Pentecost. So she was the first one. And if the church is going to be holy, when it was down to one member, that had to be a holy member, a holy being, and that's why God gave her that grace. Now, that is not to say that she was not saved by Jesus. Well, she didn't need saving. She was immaculately conceived. Yeah, but she still needed a Savior. And we call it prevenient grace. In other words, grace that came beforehand. In other words, in a sense, the Father borrowed the grace of Calvary and gave it to the Blessed Mother. And she could refuse that. I pointed out that she's the third person in history immaculately conceived. Adam and Eve were immaculately conceived, albeit in the mind of God, but still they came into this world without the consequence of original sin. And they said, no, thank you. Our Blessed Mother accepted her Immaculate Conception. So many people think that must have been a great gig, not to have weakness of the will and, you know, the tendency to sin and all that. She was Our Lady of Sorrows. The Immaculate Conception was this great responsibility and great suffering that she went through. She was sustained by her Son. And her whole life, she was sustained. You ever think of the Blessed Mother after the death and resurrection of the Lord? She was sustained by his death and resurrection. She was saved by the grace of Calvary, just as you and I are. St. John Paul the Great called her the most redeemed of women. So when you say Immaculate Conception, it isn't that Mary didn't need Jesus. She most certainly did. However, she was uniquely chosen to be the icon of the church. Another term that really upsets some people is the idea of the Mother of God. Why do we call her the Mother of God? Because that's about Jesus. You know, there were people saying, well, she was the mother of the humanity of Jesus, but not the mother of his divinity. That, in a sense, Jesus was two different people. He was the human Jesus and the divine Jesus. And there are theologians today, the ones who say things like, I heard one theologian talk about how Jesus must have been jealous of the wonderful facilities in Sepphoris over the hill, where he would have worked as a young man in the construction trades. He would have worked building this Greco-Roman capital for one of the Herods, which was just 2 miles from Nazareth. It sucked up all of the tradesmen in the area, and St. Joseph and our Lord would certainly have worked there. I heard one theologian who's very popular for I know not what reason to talk about how Jesus must have been very jealous of the beautiful mosaic floors and the plumbing, and his parents had to live on a dirt floor and et cetera, and they had no plumbing. Jesus was guilty of the capital sin of envy? Well, this guy believes Jesus was fully human, but it was the imperfect humanity of the fallen Adam. Jesus was fully human, but it was the full and perfect humanity of Adam before the fall. Our Blessed Mother is called the Mother of God. I believe it was the Council of Chalcedon that declared that she was the mother of the whole Christ, God and man. They emphasized that by saying Mother of God, that the divinity of Jesus could not be separated from his humanity. In other words, the phrase Mother of God is more about the nature of Jesus than it is about the nature of Mary, that she, being the new Eve, could be the mother of the perfect human being as well as the very Son of God. So that's the idea. This is, you know, our Blessed Mother has not got ego issues. Trust me on this. So, just some thoughts on the Immaculate Conception and the title Mother of God, as we prepare for this consecration on Friday. All right, let's go to phones.
There is something the matter with your fin.
No, let's go to Maureen from San Diego. Maureen, what can I do for you?
Well, Father, I'm kind of confused. I heard some women on a talk show today, some people, and she kept saying that she was assigned a sex. And what are you supposed to say when people say that? Because we're not assigned sex.
No, we're not assigned a sex.
I mean, you're born either, I'm very confused, you're either female or, and they come up with, so I don't know what to say.
Well, I suppose she doesn't believe in salvation by grace through faith, because grace is what's given. I was assigned a height. I am around 6 feet tall. I didn't choose to be 6 feet tall, and I wish I wasn't 6 feet tall when I had to get into an airplane and sit in one of those tiny seats. So, yeah, and the voice in my head is 6 foot 6 inches tall. I have a big head. No, seriously, and you should watch him trying to squeeze into a small seat. You feel bad for the boy. So, I'm talking, of course, about my producer, but I had no choice about my height. And this idea that somehow I must have choice about everything, this is what two-year-olds believe. So you're acting like a two-year-old because you're refusing to admit that you were given a certain hand. You weren't assigned, you were given. And the saying is true, grace is what's given, sin is what's taken. And if I am given Y chromosome, making me a male, this is something God has given me for a good reason. I don't know if this would mean anything to her, but she's acting like a two-year-old by saying, if I don't want it, then I shouldn't have to endure it. Yes, that when I was a boy, we would be convinced that we were mistaken by the applying of the pressure to the seat of wisdom, as we say, whap. But we don't do that anymore. But does that help a little?
It does. It really does. Because when you say something, they look at me like I'm crazy, like I don't get it, like I'm the bad person here.
No, you're the sane person, and there's not many of us left. Seriously.
Thank you, I agree.
The world has gone mad, and for us to pretend it hasn't is nuts. So, well, all right. Thanks for calling in, and thanks for listening. Now we got Julia from San Francisco. Julia, what can I do for you?
Oh, hi, Father. I think it was Drew yesterday. They were discussing Friday's consecration. They seemed to know it was a solemnity, but they said the Pope is asking us to fast and pray for that cause Friday. So does that mean if a fast is one full meal that you're going to have a steak dinner and two snack meals or something?
You know, I haven't heard that. We've been fasting and praying up to that point. We've been doing the novena. But on the day itself, a solemnity, it's a solemnity, and we're not obliged to pray and fast. We can if we want, but, it's a day of feast and not a fast. The fasting, I think, that the Holy Father wanted was up to that point, and we still, what day is today? We still have a day. You can pray and fast tomorrow, so there you go, and to the rest of the day. But that, I would say to pray and fast. In preparation is of course a very good thing, but I don't think the Holy Father would request us to fast on the Feast of the Annunciation. That's a day of celebration, I think. So there you go.
Thank you.
That's how I read it. I hope I again take what I say with a grain of salt, but I think that's true. Thanks so much for calling in. Let's go to Roland from Mountain View, California. What can I do for you, Roland?
Good morning, Father. I was thinking about Christ on the cross. And Christ on the cross, he's suffering. He's looking out at the crowd, and he says, you know, this is a toxic relationship. This is a really toxic relationship. And on the other hand, so that's what our modern psychology offers us. But on the other hand, Christ offers us something so much deeper. That is the power and the love of God to transform the world, which is often toxic, through His love.
We transform through His love. But you got to remember that He did this for the Father. He went to the cross not so much for you and me. We were the secondary reason He went to the cross. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. Remember, He said, Father, I don't want to do this. And He showed who He was, the obedient Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Father said, I want you to do this, Son, He said, all right, if that's what you want. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so, again, the relationship expressed on the cross was not a toxic one in relationship to the father. It was toxic in relationship to people like the high priests and Pontius Pilate, but he did this for the father. I think that's kind of hard. We hear so much, he died on Calvary for you and me. Well, yeah, that's true. But he did it because he was asked by the father. And that's our criterion. Is God asking me to do this? And I think we have to really prayerfully consider that. We just don't, you know, people come up to you and say, well, if you were really a Christian, you would A, B, C, D. And let me pray about it. What do you mean pray about it? You should do this for me because you're a Christian. How dare you call yourself a Christian? I don't call myself a Christian. God calls me a Christian. So I think that's to be considered. Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to him, meaning the Father. If you can say it this way, Jesus' secret of success was he played to an audience of one. What the Father thought about this was what mattered, not what his hearers did, what his hearers thought, not what even our Blessed Mother thought. And he was very considerate of her, we see in the story about Cana. So I hope that helps a little bit. Let us move on to Emily from Ashburn, Virginia. What can I do for you, Emily?
Hi. How are you, Father? Thanks for having this whole show.
Honored to talk to you. What can I do for you?
Okay, so it's great because I'm going to go to confession tonight, you know.
Oh, boy.
And it's been beautiful because I know, I've been trying to go through the whole process of doing a consecration to Mary and
yes.
like really, you know, when you feel yourself being called and you're like, okay. And so I'm getting back on the horse. Right.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And, I'm like, I have to do this all right and make, you know, anyway, it's just me and myself, but who cares? Anyway, what my question is I'm talking about confession and about, not wanting to be scrupulous, but also wanting to be, to take the sacrament, seriously,
yeah.
As in, I know when I've gone to confession before, I've been forgiven of my past sins,
yes.
You know, but say I forgot to confess something, you know, and I know God is all seeing and all knowing,
yeah.
but if I remembered something that I did based on a fault or a flaw that I have,
sure.
You know, and like, do I, and even if it was something from like years ago, I want to be, and I don't want to say I want to be right.
No.
I want to know how to do it correctly.
Emily, yes. If the Holy Spirit has brought something up that you may have forgotten, you just say to the priest, you know, Father, I did this 20 years ago and I don't know that I confessed and I forgot about it, but it's come to my mind again and I would like just to tell the Lord I'm sorry. It's that simple. It's just, you know, when we remember, I have told people I'm sorry more than once for stupidities I have done. And I think that's not, even if you confessed it already, in a sense, you can reconfess it. So I would let that happen. I would mention it in confession. Couldn't hurt. Let us go to Therese real quickly. I've got like just less than a minute. What can I do for you? Therese from Monrovia.
Hello, Father. I want to let you know that there is a wonderful book out called Boundaries by John Townsend, and it helps you deal with toxic relationships, whether it's with your children, in the workplace, with your husband. It is so wonderful. Again, it's called Boundaries by John.
Well, Johnson. I'll have to take
and
a look at it.
I believe that he must be Catholic.
Well, I will have to take a look at it. I got to let you go because there's music in my head. That's always good to hear because it means Drew is coming up. Oh, boy.